Good morning. My name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. And the bad news is I have a long text to read to you this morning. But the good news is that usually means it's a shorter sermon. So we'll see. We'll see how it goes. The scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 to 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain on the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. And the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. And so Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. And how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. And one day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. And she caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand, and he ran out of the house. And when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard the scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." And she kept his cloak beside her until the master came home. Then she told him the story. "That Hebrew slave you brought up came to me and to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me, and I ran out of the house." And when his master heard this story that his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But Joseph was there in the prison. While Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What a story, right? To kind of get us going here and talking about this, I want you to think about the answer to this very, very simple question. Have you ever been really thirsty or really hungry or really needed a breath of air? Imagine you're swimming and you're underwater and you think, "I need a breath of fresh air." And you think, "But I'm just going to breathe in water. And I'm really hungry and we've got a lot of great trees in the woodlands, so I'm going to go eat some bark off of the trees." Or, "I'm really thirsty and we love oil in Houston, so I'm going to drink a big old glass of oil." Like, this is ludicrous. It's silly. It barely applies because you know better. Like, it's nuts. Who would ever breathe water, drink oil, or eat bark? Like, it doesn't make any sense. You're more mature than that. But if you'll notice on certain bottles that are in your closet, in your cleaning closet, or under your kitchen, they have really nice smells to them. And there's usually a little label on the bottle that says, "Poisonous, do not drink." It doesn't matter how it smells. It doesn't matter what it might taste like at first. It might even be a little refreshing. But ultimately, it's poison. And so if we see a child going to drink some poison, what do? "Oh, no, little one. I know this smells good. Everybody loves lemons. Love that Fabulosa. But don't drink this. It smells awesome, but it will hurt you." And this morning, we're in this series called The Seven Deadly Sins, and the one sin that we're talking about today has been defined as an inordinate desire or misdirected passion. It's also called covetous. The Greek word here is epithumia. It means over-desire, like incredible urge and desire. Really what it is it's a disordered love that leads to a disordered kind of worship. It's a disordered heart that begins to love and begins to worship something that actually is going to destroy it. And so we're talking about the sin of lust. Lust is a disordered love. It's a good definition for it, because what lust is it's the absence of the love of God. The greatest commandment is to love God. The second is to love one another. Lust is opposite both these things. You know, lust uses instead of blesses. It manipulates instead of encourages. It takes instead of gives. It ignores God's ways and pursues another because it smells good, it tastes good, it looks good. And it comes in varying degrees. There's lust of the flesh, of course. This is a story about that. But there's also lust for reputation. There's lust for power. There's lust for control. There's lust for financial security. There's lust for upward mobility. There's lots of different kinds of inordinate desires of a disordered heart that seeks to be satisfied by worshiping something else when in reality it's poison. And in Genesis 39 this morning we see a picture of this disordered heart. But then we see what happens when someone understands the depths of God's love for them. Joseph goes through the ringer here. And the thing that encourages him, that we read about both in the very beginning of chapter 39 and in verse 21, is that despite whether he's in charge or he's in prison, whether he's in a good place or a bad place, where he's being misunderstood or manipulated, whatever, what is the one consistent thing that gives him life? God is with him. It's a question of, where do you find life truly? What does your heart tell you? Edwin Cole, an American missionary, said this: lust wants to get. It's basically selfish. Love gives. Lust gets. You don't drown by falling in the water. You drown by staying in the water. It's really a God replacement. Because see, the God that we worship has created us with needs. Like a need for air. Don't breathe water. A need for food. Don't eat bark. A need for drink. Oil looks awesome. I love it in my motorcycles, my Jeeps, and all that other stuff. It is not for drinking. God has made us for himself. And until we really begin to understand the significance of what it means to be with him, for him to be with us, our hearts will not be satisfied, and we will worship something. He's made us that way. The more you see Christ and you meditate on his ways, the allure of whatever your heart is wanting to believe will satisfy it outside of him, it'll begin to fade, because God's grace is that big and his mercy that new and his kindness that real. And the presence through his Holy Spirit convinces our heart, shapes our heart, sanctifies our heart. It's why we gather for worship this morning, to remember the God who loves us and the God who's with us. And so let's work on a definition here for lust. What's a working definition for lust? You could define it this way. It's confused worship and a confused perspective. Confused worship and a confused perspective. In this story in Genesis 39 with Joseph, just kind of thinking about what we see here, Joseph is Potiphar's trusted advisor. So much so that Potiphar trusts him with everything, and the only thing he concerns himself with eating. I wonder how that's going, how that went for him. Potiphar's wife takes an interest in Joseph. Don't you love the Bible? Joseph was well-built and handsome. And I just have this picture of an Egyptian, you know, with half a shirt on and like a gold hat and like his, you know, I'm Joseph and I'm well built and handsome. Potiphar's wife notices, and after all, we just learned about her husband a little bit. Joseph clearly communicates his intentions to not reciprocate what's taking place, because it would both hurt his heavenly father, it would betray his master, and ultimately it would lead to the destruction of his own life. Potiphar's wife's upset about this. She falsely accuses Joseph, eventually leads her to telling her master, and Joseph is thrown in prison. And Joseph is essentially completely scorned in the earthly realm. But we read in verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. You see, you worship a God who understands that what you need most is to know this: he is with you, even in the prison, no matter where you are. And so we begin to get an idea of what lust is, really, by looking at what love is. The more we understand God's divine love, and the more we understand the power of His grace, the more we begin to believe that life is actually found in Him. Now, as we read last week, Jesus says, life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. We begin to believe that God is actually worthy of our heart's worship. And so what's love? One of my favorite passages on love, 1 Corinthians 13. I can't remember a wedding I didn't read this in. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. That's who God is. When we say God is love, He perfectly embodies this for us. Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. We know it's true because we're sitting here today and we're learning about God's love generations later. You see the difference between the fruit of whatever lust is, a confused worship and a confused perspective, and what the fruit of the love of God is. It's beautiful. It's meaningful. It's lasting. It's unassailable. God's love brings life to whatever it touches. You know, we begin to understand what lust is when we look at the confusion of worship and lust and the confusion of perspective in it. Again, in verse 9, Joseph points out what happens if he decides to yield to his desires. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God, he says. Joseph understands that his actions in this life are as much about what's happening here as about what's happening between God and his own heart. Potiphar's wife, to satisfy her heart, was willing to manipulate, lie, commit adultery, ruin another person's life, gossip, slander, and all in the name of satisfying a desire. And when you say it out loud like that and you think about it, you're like, of course, that's a bottle of poison. She believes that this is the answer to her greatest desires, and if she can't have it, she'll destroy it. See, Joseph's life is an expression of worship, seeking after God, even against his own heart, seeking after God in the midst of difficult circumstances. But so is Potiphar's wife's life. Her life in this moment for her is also a picture of what she worships. What do you worship? Joseph knows that God's entrusted him with great responsibility, and we'll talk a little bit about Joseph's life in a minute. But God's entrusted him with this and expects him to follow God's ways in the midst of his life because that's where life is found. That's where blessing is found. And to commit this act would devastate Potiphar. It would devastate Joseph. It would may even end up with Potiphar's wife's death. It ended up with Joseph being thrown in prison. There's no real fruit, but it seems alluring. And that's what sin is. It promises what it can't give, and it gives what it doesn't tell you about. Destruction, devastation. And so, working definition of lust, confusion of what we worship, and a confusion of perspective. So let's start with the confusion of what we worship. What you worship shapes you. This is why it matters to know what you worship. What you worship shapes you. Can you just imagine for a moment, if I stood up here in front of you today, and I had a 1960s leisure suit on, and I kind of threw in, like I had my shirt unbuttoned, and I had more and longer hair, and it was all, you know, like this. And I was like, hey, y'all, do you dig it? Far out. You're like, we love you, Brad, and we know God loves you, but this is weird because it's like you're completely out of touch with what's going on around you. You're not being shaped at all by the world around you. It's like you're disconnected. You're choosing to be shaped by something that's completely out of sync with reality. That's what sin does. That's what lust does. It takes us out of sync. Jeff Cook, in his book on the seven deadly sins, wrote this about the early church fathers, the third and fourth century theologians who wrote about this idea of lust. He says this, the early church defined lust not by its euphoric fruit, but rather by its destructive tendencies. They saw lust as a thief and a deceiver, overwhelming the mind and pointing it toward illusions with no real ability to grant what they offer. St. Aquinas said this, "Man cannot live without joy. Therefore, when he's deprived of true spiritual joys, it is necessary that he become addicted to carnal pleasures." What do you worship? What is shaping you? There's a God who loves you, who says, "My presence with you is going to shape you into who I've created you to be, an image of God, being sanctified, justified before me, welcomed into my presence, created for and offered real divine relationship and the kind of love that we read about from Paul in Corinthians." And so where you find joy might be what you worship. And the end game of lust, whether it's lust for power, lust for the flesh, lust for upward mobility, lust for financial security, lust for control, whatever, the result is always the same. It leads away from God, which means it leads away from life. It leads to illusions. It leads to distractions. It leads ultimately to destruction. Now, you may be thinking, "I really don't struggle with lust." Okay? I want to read you what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." What's Jesus' point? His point is not maim yourself. It's not the point. The point is, if you sense in your heart a deep love for something that is opposite of who God is or not who He is, or you know in your soul this is not God's ways, if you sense it, act immediately. Act radically. Turn away. Because there's a way that leads to life and there's a way that leads to destruction. What do we do when we discover lust in our heart? Well, we just did it together. We confess our sins before a God who is what? With us, and gracious, and kind, and slow to anger, and abounding in love. Do you see how disastrous the nature is of a disordered heart that has a disordered love, that worships something that can't satisfy? Now, one of the real tragedies in this story is Potiphar's wife. She doesn't even get what she wants. And there's all this destruction in its wake. You know, lust is not benign. It's not subtle. It may start subtle, but it always grows, and it leads somewhere. What do you worship? Well, where do you spend your money? Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your thoughts? Where do you look for joy? How do you answer this question? "I'm bored today, so..." What is that? Now, that may be a very good gift from God for you to access joy. Great. But it cannot be your ultimate God. It can't be a God replacement. Are you finding joy in the fact that God is with you, that He loves you? You see, worshiping something that is not enough is going to leave you with not enough. Always, what do you worship? What you worship is shaping you. For Joseph, we read in verse 21 that the Lord is with him and He shows him kindness and grants him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. When everything else fails him, there's one constant. It is the faithfulness of God. And his worship of this God shapes him through very, very difficult circumstances. I'll tell you more about that in a minute. So one aspect of lust is a question of a confused worship. Second kind of part of the definition, a confusion of perspective. You see, lust only makes sense, whether it's lust for power, lust for the flesh, lust for control, lust for upward mobility, lust for whatever. It only makes sense if you misunderstand who God is and who other people are. That's the only way it makes sense. If you could really see God for who He is and really see others for who they are, then we would have a right perspective on both. And we would hear God's call to love Him and to love others. Look at the perspectives here we see in this text. Potiphar's wife wants an illicit relationship with Joseph, thinking she could use him for her own needs. It isn't love, whatever it is. And it didn't even work. It lied to her at great risk to herself. Potiphar falsely believed that his most trusted advisor had betrayed him, and Joseph had not. You notice Potiphar did not have Joseph executed? He loves this man. He had him put in prison. Joseph is unjustly punished for what he did not do. That is unjust. It's wrong. Potiphar's wife came out the victim in the story. Joseph the criminal. That's not true. It's not real. See, lies have confused perspectives all around. There's only one person in this story whose perspective is not confused. It's the one who knows that God is with him. It is his center. It calibrates his heart against everything else. And he sees the power of God's presence as the thing that will give him life. One of the core devastating realities of lust is that it requires a false perspective on God and a false perspective on others. For lust to take root, it means you really don't understand who you are. Do you understand you are the beloved of God? You are the ones that God sent his son to die for so that you could have peace with him. You're the one that he sent these scriptures to so that we could hear this and know the ways that lead to life, to reconciliation, to peace, to hope, to truth. You know, in the beginning of 39 and here in verse 21, this constant refrain, the Lord was with Joseph. This is important for Joseph because his perspective on God has carried him through so very much. Do you remember what we read in verse 1? Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. So Joseph is purchased as a slave from the Ishmaelites. Well, how did they get him? Well, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And because they didn't want to kill him, because, you know, brothers shouldn't kill each other, this is what they reasoned to do in chapter 37, verse 26. Judah says to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. Wow, what a family, right? They sell him into slavery. He goes and he finds favor with Potiphar, and Potiphar trusts him, and things are going wonderfully, just splendidly. And then through lies and manipulation and deceit, ultimately driven by lust, as we see here, he's thrown in prison. And even there, somehow, Joseph, who's well-built and handsome, finds favor in the eyes of the warden. And then in Genesis chapter 40, we read about a cupbearer and a baker. And you can read about these things. We could do an entire series just on the life of Joseph. There's so many incredible things that happen. But this cupbearer and this baker find themselves in the prison because they've irritated Pharaoh. And they're kind of sad. And Joseph's walking around. Joseph comes up to them the next morning, and he sees that they are dejected. I'm just like, Joseph, aren't you upset yourself? Well, you know, whatever. He sees they're dejected, and he asks Pharaoh's officials, these two men, who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" In the midst of prison, there's still something more to him than just all of the injustices and the difficulties and the sins that have been committed against him. We go on to learn that these two guys couldn't tell Pharaoh what he wanted to know. Joseph actually helps them and says, "Here's the deal, here's the truth. And I'm only going to ask that you would remember me and tell Pharaoh so I can get out of here because this is unjust and I shouldn't be in prison." Well, chapter 41 starts this way. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. So 2 years later, these two guys who can't help Pharaoh go, "Oh, I do remember there was this one Hebrew who could help us." And then they invite Joseph to come and interpret a dream for Pharaoh. And then if you know anything else about Joseph, he begins to run Pharaoh's household. God is with him. Later on in the story, Joseph's brothers come back, the very ones who sold him into prison. And they say, "Hey, there's no food in the land. We're starving to death. And Dad told us to come to you and ask if you would please forgive us and let us in." Joseph forgives them. He welcomes them in. He's restored to his brothers. And then we read, as Israel, his dad, is about to die, Israel says to Joseph, "I'm about to die, but God will be with you." The constant in Joseph's life that has sustained him, the perspective that has been necessary for him to find life and even access joy throughout all of this, has been the simple reality that God is with him. Don't miscalculate the importance of knowing that God loves you. That's what the cross is all about. When you think about the seriousness of God's joy for you, his love for you, you try to define what his love is. I just read to you from Corinthians earlier about the kind of love he has for you. Do you believe life can be found there? What are your calculations on that? I don't know if you remember back in 1999, we sent out our first, you know, as a world, sent out our first planetary sort of satellite to monitor the weather of Mars. And all these people put their efforts together. $125 million was spent on this project. And they send this satellite, and it looks like it's going the right direction. It's headed in the right space. Everything's going to work out. It's going to be awesome. As it approaches Mars, they begin to notice something. The trajectory is off, ever so slightly. And eventually, the satellite would fall into the atmosphere of Mars. And everyone's like, what happened? Well, they did some investigating. Our NASA folks used the Imperial system. But there was a particular contractor who designed the software who used a different system of measurement for them, and it was off barely and enough for the entire mission to fail. The trajectory was off. If you want to think about the trajectory of your life, I don't care how well it's going. I don't care if it seems like you're headed right where you need to be. Outside of the orbit of God's love and His kindness for you, it's going to be disastrous. God's inviting you to rest in His abundant promises and His love for you. I'm going to read to you two passages of Scripture before we end. One's from Romans 8. Paul writes this: "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that will condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Do you understand that promise is for you? You know, I would wager that you have not experienced as many difficult things as Joseph. Maybe you have experienced a lot of difficult things. But the thing that brought Joseph comfort, the thing that brought him hope, the thing that gave him life in the midst of incredibly difficult circumstances and situation was not worshiping something else and looking to it for life. It was to worship the God of heaven and earth, to understand God's perspective on himself and on the world, and to know His promises that God is with him. One more verse. Paul, quoting Isaiah chapter 64, says this: "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him." The question for you this morning, as you go about this week, is to ask yourself the question, what do I worship? What do I really love? What am I putting my trust in? Perhaps where do I need to repent of where I have treated power or flesh or upward mobility or security or control as if I must have it to be full? What do I really love? God's inviting you to receive this kind of love. He's prepared things for you that your mind can't even conceive of because He's faithful. Know that God is with you as you trust in the Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, we remember that incredible promise, the covenant that You have made with us, that You will be our God and that we will be Your people. Would You remind us of the trap of a disordered heart that seeks to worship what cannot satisfy, that sees the world not as it's created? Lord, would You give us eyes to see the truth of who You are, that we might know Your love and know Your presence and find joy in worshiping You above all else, for You are our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.